I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis if you have brought a Bible. If you've not brought a Bible with you and you'd like to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. I'll be looking at Genesis 1 beginning in verse 27 in a few minutes. As I noted earlier, coming up February 23rd, we are going to be hosting the Work as Worship retreat. And so this morning, we're going to step away from Luke's gospel, and I want to speak on the theme of work. And my hope and my prayer is that this would be a primer for us, that this would maybe motivate you or encourage you to consider taking that day on February 23rd to come and hear a lot more teaching from some really excellent speakers about how our work is actually a part of how we worship the God we love and seek to follow. I don't know what comes to your mind when I say work, but I began to think about some of the jobs that I've had. I thought of the first real job that I had as a little kid. I was 13. I was about Brennan's age. I had had a number of newspaper routes for years before that. I delivered the St. Catherine Standard probably from when I was around 8 or 9. But when I was 13, I was hired. My first real job where you get a T4, and I made minimum wage, $3.15 an hour. I was hired by Lincoln Machine Industries. It was a machine shop in southern Ontario, in St. Catharines. And my assignment, for the most part, most days, was simply to clean the shop, to sweep off the machines. They had a big CNC lathe. Some of you might know what that is, a computerized lathe. They had 3 or 4 other huge lathes, a couple giant drill presses, a large bandsaw. They manufactured things primarily out of metal, steel, cast iron, copper. Occasionally they would work with fiberglass. And it was my job to clean up after the machinist. So I would go in there with a broom and sweep off lathes, all these metal shavings, and scoop them into drums and crane those out to the back. Someone would drive them on a flatbed to the back, and I'd have to dump them and roll the bins back to the shop. I'd sweep and clean. That was my primary job, and it was hard and often hot work. I remember working 44 hours a week during the summer. It was hard work, and there were certainly times when I didn't want to be there, but generally I enjoyed my work. I took pride in leaving the machines and the shop clean and ready for the machinist's next project. The machinist, I remember, often teased me at the end of the day that there was more grease on my face than on any of the machines. But it was good-natured teasing. I think they liked me, and I think they appreciated the work that I did. I think, though, they would have expressed it with different vocabulary. I think what I did blessed them. It helped them in their work. It made starting a new project quicker and easier, and it made their work environment more comfortable. And I would have never recognized it or articulated it this way, but what I realize now is that the work I did was worship to the God that I loved and sought to follow. Often in our culture, work is equated with a job, a necessary evil, something, a means by which you earn money so that you can afford life and do the things that you enjoy. The sentiment that you endure Monday to Friday and live for weekends is alive and well in our culture. We hear it all the time. But is that really how we are supposed to think and feel about work? No. As followers of Jesus? But as human beings, is that how we should think about work? I want to contend this morning that is far from how God desires that we understand and think about work. And so this morning we're going to spend some time unpacking some verses in the book of Genesis that provide for us a vital foundation for an accurate understanding of what it means to be human and the place of work in our lives as human beings. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to read to chapter 2, verse 9, Genesis 1, 27 to 2, 9. And then I'm going to skip over a few verses simply because they're not relevant for where we're going today. And I'm going to conclude with verse 15 of chapter 2. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up from, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What I want to do with you in the time we have together is to consider four different things. First, I want us to consider God's plan for work. Second, I want us to consider the dignity of work. Third, I want us to consider the goal of work. And then fourth, I want us to consider the implications of this text for our lives and our own work. So first, God's plan for work. I want to draw your attention to two of the verses that I read in this portion of Genesis. The first is in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This comes towards the conclusion of the first of two creation stories that we find in the Bible. The first creation story ends at Genesis 2, verse 3. The second begins in Genesis 2, 4 and goes to the end of chapter 2. The first creation story, in that first creation account, we read a poetic account of God's work of creating. God creates the heavens and the earth. And as we read through the 6 days of creation, in the first 3 days, we see God bringing form to what was formless. And in the last 3 days, God begins to fill what was empty. Day one, God separates light from darkness, creating day and night. Day two, he separates the waters above from the waters below, creating the sky. And day three, he separates the waters from the land and dry ground appears. So God gives form to what was formless. And the next 3 days, day four, five, and six, God begins to fill what he has formed. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars to fill the sky on day four. Day five, he creates living creatures to live in the waters and living creatures to live in the air. On day six, he creates creatures to live on the earth. And he completes his work of creation with a pinnacle of creation, creating mankind, male and female. Till this point, after everything he's created, we read the refrain, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But after he creates humanity, he says, and it was very good. He creates men and women in his image. That is uniquely said only of human beings, of you and me. And he says it was very good. Now, with that noted, there's something else to notice in verse 28. God gives humanity a mandate, a commissioning, an assignment, if you will. Has several parts. I've already read it a couple times. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Notice in there the word, not only fill, but the word subdue. It's an interesting word because this comes to us in the text before the fall, before sin enters the world, before creation is marred. It says subdue, rule over. Those words have sometimes been taken in this sense of violence and an excuse for Christians to abuse the planet. That's how some people outside of Christianity have seen it. And to be sure, as human beings, we have not always been good stewards of creation. And some of that has happened within the context of the church, to be sure. But this word subdue, we find in the text before sin enters the world. There is this call, and so this is not a violent, dominating, abusing the planet. This is about subduing. And so here's what we need to note. Though creation was good, it was to a great degree yet undeveloped, if you've thought of that. God planted a garden. He made a good creation, but there was things to subdue. This garden to grow, to expand, to nurture. There was, in other words, work to be done in paradise. There was work to be done. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Do you notice that? Before sin, before creation is marred by human rebellion, there was work. God creates Adam. He puts him in the garden that he made in order that he might work it and take care of it. Do you see that? And that might strike you as startling. Maybe you haven't thought this through. Work is part of paradise. Work is part of God's plan for humanity. Before the fall, before sin entered the world. And one of the reasons that that might strike us as surprising is due to the wrong ways we've come to think about work. When we think about work as a necessary evil, as something that's, you know, the result of the curse, it's a punishment, it's a means to make money so that we can live life and do the things we want to do, we see it as part of the curse, as a punishment. Our dreams of paradise likely have been filled with visions of leisure, not work. Biblical scholar Ben Witherington writes this: it is perfectly clear that God's plan always included human beings working, or more specifically, living in the constant cycle of work and rest. We were created to work. God created us for work, not just to work, but work was to be an integral part of our lives as human beings before the fall. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, that's a drag. The truth is that work is actually a great good. It's a great good for the sake of humanity, but it's a great good for each of us individually too. I'll say more about this in a few minutes, but listen to what Tim Keller writes. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And understand this, in speaking of work, I'm not limiting that. We ought not limit our concept of work to only work that is employment, a job, something you're remunerated for. There is a great deal of worthwhile, necessary work in this world that is done. It would not fit the category of a job that you don't get a T4 for. Immediately what leaps to mind is raising children, caring for one's family, vital work. Important work, worthy work. We were created, every one of us, to work. In a pre-fall world, that was part of what it meant to be human, was to work. Part of God's design, His plan for us. So let's turn our attention to the second thing we wanted to consider, and that is the dignity of work. Work not only is part of God's plan for us as human beings, work actually conveys to us tremendous dignity. Look with me again at the text, Genesis 2, verse 2 to 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Three times in these two verses, we read the author of Genesis speaks about God's work, the work that God had been doing, the work that God had completed. The God revealed in the pages of Scripture is a God who works. And that is utterly contrary to the understanding that pagan nations around God's people would have had in the ancient world. Many cultures had creation stories, accounts of that would explain how the world came into being, who would explain the origin of humanity and would speak to purpose. Okay, cultures around them had those stories, and one of the earliest creation stories that we have is the Babylonian creation story called the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish, the god Marduk, wars against the goddess Tiamat and slays her and ends up creating the world, the cosmos, out of her remains. Human beings end up being created as slaves to the lower level gods, if you will. There's a whole bunch of gods, and the lower level gods had to serve the higher level gods, and they got tired of it, and so they created human beings to be slaves, to do that stuff that they didn't want to do, the stuff that was below them, to serve the gods. So according to that Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, human beings don't have any dignity. They are an afterthought. They are merely there to do menial labor, things that the gods don't want to do, to serve, to slave away for them, and in hopes that they don't offend any one of the multiple gods that are out there. There is simply no dignity for human beings when you base your worldview on a story like that. Work is a drudgery. Your existence is essentially that of a slave. Tim Keller writes in his book, Every Good Endeavor, the ancient Greeks, who also thought that the gods made human beings for work, saw this as no blessing. Work was demeaning. He goes on and says, Aristotle said that unemployment, by which he meant the ability to live without having to work, was a primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. According to the Greek mindset, a genuinely worthwhile life meant that you would sit around thinking, contemplating, philosophizing. Is that a word? That was a meaningful life. To have to do menial work was below certainly his status. It was not something you did. Worthwhile life meant sitting around and thinking, staying in your head. But that is not the view that Scripture provides us of. God himself, the God of the Bible, the God who created all things, is a God who works. He created the heavens and the earth. He engages in manual labor, forming out of the dust man, planting a garden. This was a revolutionary idea. A God who works, a God who works, and then God takes on flesh and becomes a man. And he doesn't come as a ruler. He doesn't come as a philosopher. He comes as a carpenter, as a man who worked with his hands. Understand this. God has created us. He's created us, male and female, in his image. And part of what it means to be created in the image of God means that we are created to work like our God. Just as he works, so too we are those who work. We've received this mandate, this commission, this assignment: be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. We read in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. In the ancient world, when a temple would be constructed, the last thing that would be installed in the temple would be an image of the god. Also bear this in mind, that in the ancient world, kings would often place their own image, statues of themselves, in the territories, in the places where they exercised authority. It represented them in that space. That's what's going on in the ancient world. So when Genesis tells us that God created humankind, that he created us male and female in his image and places us on his earth in the garden, what he is doing is placing his image bearers, those who will represent him in his creation, those who represent him, and he charges us with caring for, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, serve as my vice regents, represent me in my good creation, continue the work that I have begun, carry on the work that I am doing. we have the great dignity, the great privilege of being invited to join God in His work in His world. Work is not some punishment foisted upon us because we are just lowly human beings. It is a tremendous privilege entrusted to us as those who are created as image bearers, those who represent God Almighty in His created world. Let's turn our attention to the third point we want to consider. That is the goal or the purpose of work. At this point, I want to move in two directions as we consider this idea. First, I want us to unpack what is sometimes called the cultural mandate. We've already referred to it numerous times. Verse 28 of chapter 1, I've read it. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. That is called the cultural mandate, which is exactly the work that God had begun in creation. I touched on briefly in the first creation story that we find in Genesis. God, first of all, gives form to what was formless, and then He fills what is empty. And the cultural mandate is essentially to do that, to bring form to His creation, to bring structure, to bring order to what is chaotic and disordered, and to fill the world, fill the earth, fill God's good creation with good things. Material things like food, useful things like furniture, helpful things like technologies that help serve humanity's flourishing. We have the great privilege, we have the call, the mandate, the assignment from God Almighty to continue His work of bringing form and fullness to all of creation. In his book, Culture Making, Andy Crouch writes this about his wife's work as a professor of physics. It's a longer quote, but I want to read it to you. In her work as a professor of physics, Catherine can do much to shape the culture of her courses and her research lab. In the somewhat sterile and technological environment of a laboratory, she can play classical music to create an atmosphere of creativity and beauty. She can shape the way her students respond to exciting and disappointing results, and can model both hard work and good rest, rather than frantic work and fitful procrastination. By bringing her children with her to work occasionally, she can create a culture where family is not an interruption from work and where research and teaching are a natural part of a mother's life. By inviting students into our home, she can show that she values them as persons, not just as units of research productivity. At the small scale of her laboratory and classroom, Catherine has the real ability to reshape the world. We've been invited into the job of culture making. The work of bringing form and fullness to creation. And that leads us to the second aspect of consideration here, that is the goal of work. As those who have received this assignment, this mandate from God to bring form and fullness to creation, for the flourishing of humanity and the glory of God. See, we are not to seek work first and foremost primarily as a means of making money. We don't seek work as a means of gaining status, but rather we are to seek work, to engage in our work as a means of serving others and bringing glory to God. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus responded this way, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." We are called to, in relationship to God, above all else, we are to love God and love neighbor. Tim Keller contends that the question that each of us ought to ask is this: how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? Young people, I want to speak to you for a moment. As you contemplate a career, what vocation you will go into, the question you should be asking as a follower of Jesus is not what will give me the most money, not what will give me the most leisure time, not what will give me the most status. The questions you should be asking are, knowing what I do of who God is and His will, knowing how He has wired me, the gifts that He has given me, the ways in which He has equipped me, how can I best bring glory to Him by serving humanity? That's the question that we ought to be asking. A doctor who goes into medicine because of the status it brings her instead of out of a passion for relieving suffering has missed what she's created for. A lawyer who practices law because of the incredible amounts of money that they can charge and bring in, rather than out of a passion for justice, has failed to grasp what he's created for. A teacher who spends her days enduring students because it affords you good holidays, 2 months in summer, Christmas and spring break, has failed to grasp what she has been created for. Whatever the work, whatever the vocation, if we're going into it with trying to answer the wrong questions, we're going to end up there for the wrong reasons. What we need to understand is that we've been created as God's image bearers to represent him and to continue his work of bringing form and fullness to the world for the flourishing of humanity and for the glory of God. I love the story that we encounter in the book of Exodus chapter 31. God has given his people the instructions for constructing the tabernacle, the place where they will worship him. Tremendous detail, chapter after chapter after chapter. We get to chapter 31, and here's what we read. God speaking to Moses, "I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." God has filled Bezalel with his spirit and gifted him with wisdom and knowledge and skill to work with his hands. Bezalel never preached a sermon, but he served God. He served his people. And he brought glory to God because of the ways in which God had equipped him, because of the ways that God had given him wisdom and skill in work with his hands. Biblically, we need to understand that there is no divide between spiritual and secular. If you live what feels like a divided life, if Sunday feels utterly disconnected from the rest of your week, I want you to hear this. Your work is a means by which you serve and love God as you serve and love others in your human community. Dorothy Sayers writes this: "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." Tim Keller says, "Your daily work is ultimately an act of worship to the God who called and equipped you to do it, no matter what kind of work it is." There is nothing more godly about me serving God as a pastor and working on a sermon than there is in someone being a bus driver or an accountant or a carpenter. See, we're not saved by the things we do. We don't gain God's favor by the things we do. And so that levels things out. It's no more honoring to God for me to write a sermon than for you to drive a delivery truck. That whatever God has called us to do, we do for him as we seek to love our neighbor and bring glory to him. Our standing before God is founded completely on the work of Christ, on his redemption. And he is the one who came to serve us. He came to go to the cross, to accomplish the work of redemption. Because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot merit God's favor. Salvation is a gift. It is a free gift of God's grace poured out to us through his son Jesus, through the work accomplished on the cross. We follow a God who loved us so much that he came to work for us, to serve us, to redeem us from the punishment that was due us, to accomplish our adoption, So through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven. Our sins are washed away. The Father looks at you, and he looks at me, and he sees the perfection of Jesus through his work on the cross. And Jesus' perfect obedience, Jesus, the work he came to accomplish, we are credited with his righteousness. Jesus came to accomplish what we could never do, and we receive credit for that. That we might be redeemed, that we might be adopted, that we might become all that God created us to be, and that we might experience life, true human flourishing as God desires. So the fourth thing I wanted to consider were the implications of all this for our lives. So much more could be said, and at risk of sounding like an advertisement, so much more will be said on February 23rd. But allow me to say a few things in closing. First, if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, I want you to walk out of here knowing two things. First, I want you to know that your work matters to God, that he made you to work, that he has gifted and equipped you for your work. And when you do your work for others to enhance, to contribute to human flourishing, you are getting a taste, just a taste of what it means to be truly human, of what it means to be who you were created to be. But I also want you to know this, that you were created for more than just your work. Your work, as important as it is, will never ultimately satisfy your deepest longings. It will never accomplish the ultimate flourishing of humanity. That can happen only through Jesus. Your work was never intended to be an end in itself, but rather a means by which you worship the one who made you, the one who is calling you even now, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you so that you might know him. And so I want to invite you, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, that even this morning, in these minutes, you would surrender your life to him. That you would say, Jesus, I'm so drawn to what I've heard. That you've made me, that you've equipped me, that you've called me, that there's purpose in my life, that this Christianity thing isn't simply this mental ascent thing and showing up Sundays, but that this encompasses all of life and that it is a compelling vision of what it means to be a human. Jesus, I need your grace and I want to surrender to you and follow you and figure out what this thing looks like, what this means. I invite you, I encourage you, I implore you to do that. For those of you who do know Jesus, it is so important, so vital that we grasp the truths we've explored today. That we recognize that there is no sacred secular divide. There's no divide between Sunday and Monday through Friday. That we recognize that we were created by God for God, that we are created as his image bearers, that means that we have been placed here in his creation to represent him, to continue his work, to carry his work on, to serve and love others, to bring form and fullness to creation, to seek to bring about greater human flourishing, which, of course, we know ultimately comes to others through knowing Jesus, to whom our lives bear witness. That we would grasp that in our work, we don't go to work simply because we might have an opportunity to witness to Jesus, to lost people about Jesus. That's a good thing. We don't go to work simply because we can accomplish social justice, though it's absolutely good and God-honoring to work towards justice. There's so many reasons that we might think that take away from work, but the work itself, as we work for God, as we work for his glory, it's worshipful. And so I encourage you that your prayer would be, God, make me an instrument of praise. As I work this week, whether that's outside your home in a place of employment, whether that's in your home, that we would embrace work, that we would invite Jesus to be glorified as we work for him. Emil Brunner writes this, the most powerful of all spiritual forces in man's view of himself is man's view of himself. The most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and his destiny. Indeed, it is the one force which determines all the others which influence human life. Our worldview, the way we understand why God has made us, for what he is calling us to, will have a massive influence on our life. So we need to think biblically. We need to think accurately. We need to think truly about work, about this assignment, about this thing that takes up so much of our time in our lives. When I was 13, sweeping metal shavings off of lathes and wiping grease off of machines, I didn't know it at the time. No one told me. I thought I was mostly just making money. But as I was sweeping and wiping and shoveling and doing my work, I was worshiping God. As we work, we worship God. We need to think rightly. The God who made us in his image is inviting us to join him in continuing and carrying on his work in the world towards human flourishing and his glory. Amen.